So last week, we surveyed the third cycle in the pattern that was established by Hosea in the beginning of his prophetic book. And that pattern that we talked about, that we introduced in the first time in our book of Hosea, is sin and then coming judgment and then restoration. So Israel's sin and then the inevitable consequences or the discipline that is coming because they keep doing it, and then ultimately the Lord restoring and inviting his people back to himself. And so we focused on asking ourselves the question, what do we pursue for happiness and joy? We assume, I think correctly so, that we all pursue joy. We do. And we spend a lot of energy, emotional and physical, pursuing joy. What is it that we pursue for our joy? So we ask ourselves that. And we actually kind of ended at a high point of the passage, which was an invitation to put away our false pursuits and to pursue knowing God alone. So we ended in Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will rise us up, that we may live before him. Again, this is an invitation. We remember that the Lord has been pursuing in many various ways, not just with spiritual sentence, but being in front of us, getting ahead of us. I'm trying to uncover, remember? I'm withholding some things even, trying to help you to see your way. And the people haven't been responding, and now Hosea is making this plea. Let us return to the Lord. He's disciplined us only so for the reason that he could bring us back. That's what he does. He doesn't just go, man, you're taking me off. I'm going to give you a spanking so I can feel better about myself. The Lord disciplines us for a reason, so that he can bring us back to himself. And then the passage says, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers. This is a sure thing. As the spring rains that water the earth. So we ended on that high point. And I say high point because as we're traversing this book of Hosea, we're experiencing both highs and low points. In the high points, we see the prevailing love of the Lord as he continues to pursue his wayward people, his wife, and his seeking out his wife, the Gomer, and the purchase of her from the slave blocks is Hosea's object lesson life, this mirror image of how the Lord pursues wayward people, about how he pursues us. Gomer's rescue story by Hosea, who we talked about, Hosea's name is similar to Jesus. Our rescue story is Gomer's rescue story. We are Gomer. Our Hosea is Christ, and he comes for us. And so we see the power of Jesus, our rescuer, coming to buy us back when we have nothing to offer and no resources to save ourselves. He comes and gets us. So really high points, really gospel peaks in this book. And in the low points, we see, too, that we, like Israel, are prone to serve false gods. We, like Gomer, are wayward prostitutes, and we are confronted with our meandering. We're going from one false rescuer to another. And we're putting our hopes and our efforts into a variety of idols rather than pursuing the Lord. And so the Lord, through his prophet, is challenging his people, us, to really consider who are your lovers and what do you accept in payment. And what do you pursue for happiness and joy? And what we see in this book is that this same question, this same pursuing keeps getting asked over and over and over. It's like the Lord isn't letting up. He's interfering, he's removing, he's uncovering, he's disciplining. And sometimes I think that can get heavy, like, oh my gosh, you gotta keep looking at this? And so it's hard to be in the valley, isn't it? When we're pushed to ask these hard questions of ourselves, to really look in the mirror. Now, I know when I'm studying, I'm thinking, okay, can we get to the gospel part? Or I'm tempted to really surface glance over what the Lord wants me to take a look at. We like the rescue, the good feeling when we realize it's not about us, but it's hard for us to really look at our sin. We rather make application of the what I'm referring to as the low sections of this book, these hard-pressed questions. We'd rather make application to the person sitting next to us than ourselves. Drew, a little easier. But to pry off the hood of our personal modern-day idolatry and to expose the sin that we do or the things that we really cling to for life, to be challenged to identify them, to really name them, and then to have to let them go. Things that we have really clung to for safety and for security and to make our lives work and to really look at those and go, I have really made too much of those and I need to let go. That's really hard for us. I mean, it is for me.
Amen. Same here.
It's not that we don't want to let them go. We're willing if He'll give us back those things in their sanctified versions. True? Like, I'm willing to let go of Mary making my life work if God will just give her back to me in a way that makes my life work. You know how we do that? When we mess that up? And the Lord wants to keep reminding me she's a great wife, but she's a lousy God. See, it's much harder to trust Him when He requires total abandonment of that thing in which we've been trusting, and He offers nothing but Himself in return. So in some ways, I'm offering a benevolent warning about the message today. So we stand on this high point, if you will, of Hosea chapter 6, and we're surveying, we're looking out over the rest of the book, and we're going down into the valley tonight. We can kind of see chapter 14. The good news is looming out there. It's coming. But make no mistake today, we're going to be starting to zigzag, switch back our way down to the valley floor. So as we head down the slope of chapters 7 through 10, which is where we're going to be tonight, one commentary states that these are the most difficult passages in the entire Old Testament. So this section 7 through 10 of Hosea's prophecy is a collection of statements that express Hosea's conviction about who Yahweh, who the Lord is, and His character and His relationship to His people. So Hosea is going to be pressing this point about who the Lord is, who Yahweh is, and what His relationship is and what He desires it for be to be with His people. And some of what makes these passages difficult is that rather than being written chronologically or topically, they're actually written in like poetic prose with strong analogies and figures of speech. So it makes it a little bit harder to understand. And it's not chronological in order. He's bouncing back and forth, capturing the messages that the Lord is giving him. And it's written and arranged actually relationally. It sounds as if there's a couple arguing. And so one commentary even says this. Derek Kidner says that the language is so strongly relational that it makes God seem uncomfortably human. He's not saying He is, but this bantering, and it's like the Lord is putting himself out there and saying, he's so relational, and it's not that he needs us, but he wants us to be with him so bad that he's exposing himself in ways that seem almost too human, and it makes those who really read the book feel uncomfortable with how relational God is being. But in summary, what we see, once again, is the Lord appealing relationally while warning prophetically. That's where we're heading. He's appealing relationally by warning prophetically. And so I have to be honest. If you've gone ahead and you've read Hosea chapter 7 through 10, I can't tell you how many times I've read this section of Scripture this week. I really wanted to pick one little positive part and then like launch into Philippians. You know, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because it's so heavy, and I feel like combining with our Matt Chandler, our Recovering Redemption study, it's been like, whew, I need a break, Lord. You know, this is tough. And so I really wanted to focus on a more upbeat passage. But I really feel compelled to teach the book as the Lord has laid it out, not how I feel it needs to be taught.
Amen.
And so even though I want a bit of a break, and maybe some of you can relate, I'd like a little bit of a break. We're actually not getting one tonight. So there's the benevolent warning. Chapter 14 is coming, but we're going to the valley of 7 through 10 tonight. Because the Lord has more goodness for us on the valley floor. So the title of the message, if you will, this teaching, or whatever you want to call this, is Generous Grace Lessons from the Valley Floor. He's being generous in his grace in repeating himself. So I want to be faithful to teach what God has for us and for us all to be faithful to receive what he has for us. So Lord, we call out to you, Father in heaven, and we say, give us your word. We want to hear it. And we don't want to just justify the things that we cling to so tightly in a very different way tonight, Lord. We want to let loose. We want to let go. And we want to cling to you. Would you take us from one level to the next? Amen. So I've asked a few questions as I've been studying this passage in my preparation. And one of them has been, why the repetition? Why the constant reminder, you're sinning, there's punishment. You're sinning, there's punishment. You're sinning, there's punishment coming. You're sinning, you're sinning. There's punishment coming. There's discipline. I'm reaching, I'm striving. Lord, you keep saying it over and over, and it's heavy. What's the repetition of that? And then the other part I'm asking is, what's the main point? How does this repetition and what the Lord is saying through Hosea in chapter 7 through 10, what is it that we're supposed to know? How does it relate to the whole of the book? And what are we supposed to really learn? And then third, what are we supposed to know and how should we respond? How do we really say, I'm going to do that? Without just saying, I know the whole book of Hosea a little bit better. Who cares if we don't do it? So those are some questions. So as we work through some of these difficult passages, I want to highlight this question, why the repetition? And as we venture down into the valley and not just skip over to chapter 14, just asking, what do you have for us as individuals? But also, this book is arranged to a people group, and I think it's for us as a church, not just individuals. That there's something not just about our individual holiness, but our corporate holiness, our ability to corporately become like Christ, and our ability to corporately pursue Him together that's really important for us. So why the repetition? Well, I think the first observation, response to the question is, the Lord repeats himself because our passions are insatiable and it makes it hard for us to hear. Look at chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with our hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Okay, so a little context to help us with that. When we open the book of Hosea, remember, Hosea starts by introducing himself, Hosea, a prophet, and I prophesied during the season of these six kings, remember? And he lists six kings. Well, four of those six kings were assassinated by the people who were wanting to get the throne from them, so killing you to get the throne from me, and a lot of those were relatives, they were family members. And additionally, these conspiracies didn't just contain political figures and then family members within those political families, but actually priests and prophets got in on this, and they had their agenda that they wanted worked out, and they wanted their king to be in the right place, and so the priests and the prophets were involved with these murder conspiracies. And so the Lord, through Hosea, likens these desires and agendas of these self-seeking leadership, both political and spiritual, as a heated baker's oven. Powerful, destructive, and insatiable. And so in verse 5, the phrase, on the day of the king, refers to some special day, maybe a coronation or the anniversary of a king coming into power. Some, maybe a king's birthday. There was some celebration. We're not sure what it is, but on the king's day, on that day, those desiring his position, sick with the heat of wine, meaning they were drunk. They were in a drunken stupor, and because of all of that, they were fueled and emboldened with alcohol and drunkenness, and they killed the one in charge. And that happened numerous times. And so their hearts, like unquenchable ovens, scheming for things to go their way, pursuing their joy at the expense of others. You hear me? And so Hosea continues, left unattended, this fire, this desire oven doesn't cool down, but it heats up. So this idea of this guy's kneading the bread, well, if you've ever been to Subway where they have those proofing machines where they put the dough in and then it gives it time to rise, it's talking about by the time the baker would knead the bread and then set it over to rise, that should be a long time. Usually they would do that overnight. They would set the bread out that night, and in the morning it would be all fluffy, and then they would stick it in the oven. But if you kneaded the bread, and then you come back in the morning, the oven was cold, so you'd have to restock it with coals. And he's saying, but that's not these guys' hearts. Overnight, their hearts, they would lay on their beds, and they would scheme, and they would plan about what it is that they want, and how they were going to enforce their agenda. And in the morning, the oven wasn't cooler, it was hotter. In other words, they were meditating on what it was they wanted, what I need, and the oven keeps flaming. And despite the political trouble and the religious upheaval that causes the all this disastrous results in the community, and 6 kings in 30 years and murder and killing, despite all of that, none of them will see man participating in this. And we need to turn to the Lord. Nobody's doing that. Nobody's going, oh my gosh, there's a train wreck and I'm responsible. Nobody's doing that. I'm going to argue, and maybe I'm just exposing myself, but all of us have experienced this. We get fixated on what it is that we need, and the oven of our hearts gets hotter and hotter. We lay in our bed, and we convince ourselves, so-and-so needs to, I really need, or we're driving by ourselves, and we're meditating, and the oven isn't cooling off. It's getting hotter and hotter. And we're soaking it with the fuel of justification. And this is what I need. And this is what I have to have my life work. And we're pushing it in the oven. And our agenda and our desires get hotter and hotter. So James says it this way. James chapter 4. What causes fights? And what causes quarrels among you? Is it not your desires that wage war within you? You want something, but you can't have it. So you murder. You need something, but you can't get it. And so you kill. And you covet. In other words, you wish people in and out of existence based on your wants and desires. I don't know that many of us have killed anybody, but I can tell you that in my spirit, I have wished people in and out of existence based on how I wanted my life to work. That's murder, church. That's, if I'm God, I'm taking that person out and putting that person in. I want a little bit of that in my life, and I want a little bit of that out of my life. I'm going to play God. I determine who works for me and who doesn't. The flames of the oven get hotter, and we consume people, and we love our idols. We believe that we must have what we need in order to make our life work. And in this state, if we are honest, the Lord and his ways are only a threat to what it is that we want. And in this place, none of us seeks the Lord. See, the Lord repeats himself because our appetites, our desires are insatiable, and it makes it really hard for us to hear. That's why it repeats itself. Secondly, the Lord repeats himself because our drift away from him is often unnoticeable. If we woke up next morning after a good day and we were in that place like I just described, we would know. But part of the reason the Lord repeats himself is because the drift from following the Lord to that kind of living that I just described is slower than we think and sometimes seemingly unnoticeable. Look at chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim, which is another name for a euphemism for Israel, is a cake not turned. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. So Israel, Ephraim, is a cake unturned, meaning he's a half-baked loaf of bread. Right, we might say Ephraim is a few cards short of a full deck, or a few fries short of a happy meal, spiritually speaking. Right, yes. He's burnt on one side, raw on the other. He's good for nothing. He should be nourishing, but nobody's eating that. It should be good for something, but really we just got to toss it because it's black on one side and raw on the other. It's an edible. And strangers, meaning Egypt and Assyria, who Ephraim has hired, are not helping, but they're actually devouring and consuming the strength of God's people. So, look at, again, we're looking at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, Ephraim is a cake, not a turn. Should be nourishing, but he isn't. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon them, and he knows it not. This process of being devoured and condemned is kind of like the graying of hair. It happens so gradually that kind of all of a sudden you're like, what the? Where did they come from? It's gradual. Or the weakening that comes with age, it's so gradual that they don't see it. But the Lord says this is actually avoidable if they would just turn from their agenda and stop seeking their strength from other rescuers and humbly return themselves to the Lord. This is all avoidable, but they won't return to the Lord, and it says, nor seek him for all of this. I don't want to get overly political here, but this creates a timely analogous picture, so I'm going to use it. We have a government whose agenda is to give away or to spend money by the fistfuls. And we have no treasury to do this, by the way. So where are we going to get the money? Well, they're going to the East to get the money to pay for what? Their agenda. We have a way we want life to work. We're going to make it work this way. We don't have the money. Where are we going? To Assyria and Egypt. Here's the problem. People who loan come back for what they loan, and they want interest. But rather than seeking the Lord, rather than living by God's principles, our government is seeking help from the East. And then we can all get up in arms about this. What I don't want to do is stir you up politically, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're off in your mind thinking about, you know, the last 100 Instagram posts you looked at that really ticked you off. Okay, so hang with me, all right? All I'm saying is it's very easy for us to get red-hot-blooded about that and go, can't they see? How stupid is that? Doesn't our government know that China's going to come back and demand payment? What kind of fool is running this country? And we can get all up in arms about that, and we can get frustrated about that. It's a modern-day Hosea message, and it's as clear as day. And we can see it clearly in the government, and we can condemn it, yet all the time, friends, we do the same thing. We put our trust and our hopes and our energies and our allegiances in things that will only come back to collect payment from us. We say, this is going to save me, not the Lord. And we think somehow these people are going to give, and they're not going to come back for payment. And somehow it's going to satisfy us. Our pursuit of false gods causes relational difficulty. It causes emotional stress, relational problems. It causes us to resist wisdom. We go into debt. We have anxiety and despair. And the Lord says, how can you be so blind? How can you be so willful? Why do you seek strength in other things than me? Church, we can see it so clearly in other places. The Lord repeats himself so that we can see it just as clearly in us. The Lord repeats himself because often our drift away from him is unnoticeable. The third reason the Lord repeats himself is because we allow pain to push us away from him rather than towards him. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They dash themselves. they rebel against. For grain and wine they gash themselves. So there's two primary practices of Baal worship at the time of Hosea. One of those was actually the physical cutting of themselves, self-mutilation. And the other one was sexual sin, prostitution. And so cutting and self-injury was an attempt to get their god Baal in heaven to pay attention to their pain on earth. I'm hurting. Can't you see how much I'm hurting? Come and save me. Come and rescue me. By the way, it's epidemic in our teenagers. I'm hurting. Somebody come help me. That's what that's all about. And sexual activity in Baal's name was an attempt to get him to do in heaven that's what's being done on earth. We want you to propagate our fields so you, Baal in heaven, reproduce in heaven like we're reproducing here on earth. So both of these, injury, self-injury, and sexual sin, were an attempt to get earth's will done in heaven. So this is why we see the Israelites wailing on their beds in pain, because they're trying to get their will done in heaven as it is on earth. Yet their soul thirst is actually not based on the lack of things, but the lack of the Lord. And so the Lord says, you're straying from me. You're rebelling against me. You're speaking lies against me. In other words, it's going to be really hard for us to have a relationship if you keep going that way and doing your own thing. And I'm going to tell you this. We're not going to do earth's will in heaven. We're going to do heaven's will on earth. And if you don't get on that page, we're going to continue to struggle, because I know better than you. Because I love you. Because I run this thing, not you. And if you don't get on that page, you can lay there and cut yourself. You can fornicate, do whatever you want. Earth's will not be done in heaven. Heaven's will be done on earth.
Amen.
This is why God says, they do not cry to me from the heart. They're crying to me. They want something, but they're not crying to me from the heart. Take note of this. Thought this was interesting. Baal is not actually mentioned in these verses that I just read. In some commentaries, and through my study, I agree, believe that these people actually think they're making requests to Yahweh. But because of the way they are acting in reality, they're really worshiping Baal. Chapter 8, verse 3 records this. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue them. No, I'm sorry. Okay, I got my notes wrong. But the verb, you'll find it. It says, to me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. It's in verse 2. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. See? Yahweh, it's us. It's Israel. You got the heritage thing going on. You gave us the property. It's us. We know you. He's like, no. You're worshiping Baal, not me. See, by their theology, they cry, my God. But by the way they live, they cry out, my Baal. They seek earth's will to be done in heaven. I don't know about you, but I have many nights spent time wailing on my bed, agonizing over what I don't have and what I need and how I'm going to go about getting it. True? You been there? We emotionally writhe until our will on earth gets done in heaven. And our pain doesn't cause us to change and to turn to the Lord and say, I'm seeking things and you're blocking my way because they're not good for me. But rather we seek our idols with greater tenacity, and we cry out for God to have the very things that we allow to compete with them, and we expect them to answer. We're using God as a means to an end. And sometimes the Lord repeats himself because we allow pain to push us away from him, not close. Lastly, the Lord repeats himself because we ignore his messengers. Chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of God, the man of the Spirit, is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of God. So, these days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. After interfering, this is something we went through in messages earlier, the Lord is interfering. He's withholding. He's uncovering. He's removing. And Israel is not responding. And so now they're on the blink of a spring of a spiritual spanking. Spiritual discipline is coming. And so the prophet Hosea is speaking to them. The prophet Hosea is speaking to them. And now he's the fool. He's the idiot. So if they've been living this way, God's been telling them, here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And the prophet says, yes, it's coming. This is the word of the Lord. And they're going, you're a fool. You're an idiot. You're crazy. But the Lord says, he's not. He's a watchman of Israel with me. He's saying my words. You're the fool. You're the crazy. You are not listening. But even though he's the watchman with the Lord, the people are angered with him. And they're looking to capture the prophet in his words. And they're resisting his instruction and his teaching. And what they don't see is that they're actually resisting God himself. Look at the last part of verse 8. He is a watchman of the houses of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of God. People are resisting the messages that are coming to them. And they're not just hating Hosea. They go into the Lord's house and hate the Lord. Brian Branch, church family, please hear me. We, like Israel, have had opportunity to be raised in a land where we have regularly heard the stories of God. We have had access to his messages in multiple forms, especially now, video conferences, online teachings, books, resources. We have seen the Lord lovingly pursue us with grace by interfering and withholding and removing and disciplining us. We have people who have cared about us speak the truth to us, and yet we still have idols among us. It's no mistake. I've been thinking a lot about this. Why the repetition, Lord? It's no mistake that the Lord has sovereignly orchestrated our circumstances, that we're hearing the word of God spoke so clearly to us through Matt Chandler's study in this recovering redemption, and this push to take a look at what's going on inside. And now we're hearing almost the same identical message through the prophet Hosea. I would have liked to have said that I planned, you know, in my infinite wisdom, I planned for these things to happen because I'm such a great administrator. You know, I'm really good at this administrative thing. And I planned this whole thing out. Not a chance. This is the Lord's hand. And we need to pay attention to what he's doing here circumstantially. He's repeating something because it's not that he wants the world out there to hear. He's repeating it here. I am Branch because he has something for us to hear. And it's not just one or two of us. True? If we really believe God is sovereign and the teaching we've been getting through small group, and here we pick this book and the book is repeating it over and over, he has something he wants us to hear. He's preparing us for something he wants us to do. as we get towards the application, and friends, I know we're going long. This is a lot to plow through in a little bitty book, and I'm doing the best I can. We're going to go long tonight, okay? And then you can get out of here before 7. But bear with me. Can you do that? Matt talks about renouncing and rooting and requesting. I'm going to pull that back in because it so fits this application and explain that to those of us who haven't been in our small group studies and what that means. But that is the application of the book. But I do know that the Lord is calling us in very profound ways. We must renounce our idols. Church, the things that you have claimed to for hope and for purpose and for life, we need to let them go. God is calling us to let them go. Whether you like Matt Chandler's style or not, or whether you like my style of teaching or not, what I am asking you to do is to examine yourself and do less critiquing of the messenger. And I'm telling you, I've experienced this in my own life. I can remember a time in high school when I was a new believer, and there was things that I absolutely wanted to and was holding on to. And the older gentleman that was discipling me was seeking truth into my life. And I can remember the anger that I had towards him. It wasn't about Doc Mellon. It was about me wanting to hang on to my stuff. I'm wrestling silently with the Lord about letting these things go. And then this older gentleman comes to me and speaks the truth to me because the Lord knows I'm wrestling in my heart. And then he allows somebody to speak the truth because he wants me to know, and I know what you're thinking. I want to rescue you. And then I get angry at the messenger. You done that? But his goal for me is to address my heart. But I find it so much easier to critique messages than to absorb the message. But God is repeating himself to us, church, because we are missing some things he wants us to see. He wants us to renounce things that we're clinging to. He wants us to reroot ourselves to cling to him and him alone. And he wants us to stay there, to make requests, to cry out to him and not our idols. And for some of us, our idols are hard to see for a couple of reasons. And the first one, I think, our idols are hard to see is because we live in a must-have-my-needs-met culture, and we have bought into it. We live in a psychologized culture that talks about your needs and your quiet time and what you need, and they, you know, revamp this verse that, you know, you got to love yourself before you can love other people, and it's about loving yourself. We have completely sucked the fumes of secular humanism, and we believe it. And sometimes our idols are hard to see because of the culture we live in, and we've adopted cultural values, and God needs to rearrange that. And it's hard for us to see our idols because we've consumed some of Babylon's meat. You follow me? The second reason it's hard for us to see our idols is because we simply want what we want so badly that we're willing to justify anything to get it. And the third reason that idols are hard to see is because we tend to idolize good things, and then it becomes hard to discern when does a good thing become a bad thing. Sure. So I'm going to give us 4 ways to identify idolatry in your life. And then we're going to finish up with this section from Hosea, okay? So if you're going, man, what is a good thing? Do I have idols in my life? Well, you need to talk to the Lord about that. Some of them, you probably just know, you just don't want to admit it. That's true for me. But some of them, we just might have a hard time. So here's 4 ways to identify idolatry in our lives. You can identify an idol by how much energy and efforts and maybe even money and emotion you put into obtaining it. If you spend a good portion of your time driving, laying in bed at night, waking up in the morning, thinking about this stuff and how you're going to go about getting it and obtaining it, either relationally or physically. And that's the majority of you spend your time. And when you try to bring Bible passages or truth from God's Word into your mind, that only lives in your mind for a quick second, and then you're off to trying to figure out how you can get that thing. You need to evaluate that. Another way we can identify an idol is by our willingness to sin in action or attitude in order to obtain it. Well, I just want my marriage to look like this. But then we are willing to sin, and like I'll get angry and try to motivate my spouse in order to respond, or I get manipulative, or I do the silent treatment, or I go cold shoulder until I get them to respond. If I want a good thing, like a good marriage, but I'm willing to sin to get it, you're lying to yourself. You got an idol. The third way we can identify idols is how we justify or deny or continue in sin because you don't have it. If for some reason the thing that you don't have, you use, well, I don't have this thing from you or from the world or from the Lord, and because I don't have a good past or a good background, or because I wasn't taught these things, or my spouse won't this, or my boss won't that. If you're justifying or denying and continuing in sinful behavior because you don't have the thing you need, whatever that thing is that you need, and you're sinning or you're justifying sin to get it, it's an idol. How am I doing? You following me? And then the fourth way to tell whether or not you have an idol in your life is by evaluating how you respond when it is removed or withheld or taken away. You find yourself spiraling to despair or anger or anxiety or self-medicating. You gotta go out and you gotta drink, or you gotta shop, or you gotta look at pornography, or you're on your phone all the time because you're just trying to medicate because this thing that you can't have that you want so badly. And when it's removed, that you'll kind of look for other things. It's a mile marker we need to take a look at. So here's the application. Chapter 10, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. By the way, if you want to do further study, highlight 10:12 and write in the margin next to your Bible or in your notes, Hosea 8, verse 7. He's comparing these two things. Hosea 8, 7 says, "For they sow the wind and they reap a whirlwind." They're sowing a little bit of trouble and they're reaping a lot of trouble. When you serve idols, when you pursue and seek idols, you're sowing a little bit of trouble and then you're going to get a whirlwind. But here he says, sow for yourselves righteousness and you will reap steadfast love. It's a different sowing and reaping. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. So the first of these applications is to break up your fallow ground, or we've been learning in our small group study to renounce, or we've said it this way, to give up or to let go of. Another biblical word for this is repent. One of the things that's happened in Christianity is we've watered down the gospel message to just believe. If there's a simple truth, just believe. Jesus' message was repent and believe. And it's the same message that was spoken in the Old Testament. You don't just believe things Christianity light, right? And now because you prayed a prayer and walked an aisle, you're going to heaven. It's not the South. It's repent and believe. That's what Jesus' message was. That's what John the Baptist's message was. Repent and believe. And Hosea is saying the same thing. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. Till the soil. Turn over. Soften your hardened heart. Receive the word of the Lord, repent and believe. Let me say this. It's really helpful for us to know what we're letting go of so that it doesn't keep creeping back or hold onto us inevitably. And I really do believe that's important. And at this point, I feel like I've done a good job trying to point out for us the absolute need not to skip over what we think about our idols, but to really press in to see what they are, to name our lovers, and to name what it is we expect in repayment, and then to turn from that, okay? But now I'm going to tell you this. Do not live there. You can't stay there once you've identified and you've done the hard work. You've got to move on. You hear me? So I said this earlier. Once we have seen it, once we have persevered in seeing it, idolatry, once we have named and forsaken the lovers and their cheap trinket payments, don't linger, don't beat yourself up, don't live there. Turn to Christ. Look to Jesus. I will say this to you from the King of overanalyzers. Okay? When you overanalyze yourself, it leads to selfishness. Even if you're seeking for spiritual gain. You hear me? I've laid in my bed all night long thinking, how do I need to grow and change? How do I need to grow and change? How do I need to grow and change? And guess who's at the center of all that? Me. And it does nothing until we turn our focus and go, Christ is about you. So I want you to work hard. We need to name our lovers and forsake them. And then once you do, turn to Christ and look to him. Overanalyzing turns to selfishness. Overanalyzing self turns to selfishness. And overanalyzing others turns to bitterness. Turn to Christ. In his book, Motives, Dr. Ed Welch says this. People are indeed complex. Beneath the surface of a life is a heart that is always on the move, looking for objects in which to trust. The heart has purposes, inclinations, intents, imaginations, and schemes, and desires, and cravings, and lusts. It is not surprising that with such complexity, our hearts are not always immediately understandable to others or even to ourselves. Like the bottom of a well or the roots of a tree, our hearts tend to be hidden, and we can never fully know their depths. But you don't have to be a master analyst. All you need is a willingness to say, search me, O God, and you will begin to see. Don't be concerned if you feel like you're just scratching the surface. More important than knowing your motives or your idols is knowing God, and God is very generous in revealing us. He should be your primary focus. We should be spending more time looking at Christ and inspecting our own hearts or the hearts of others. Because if you are growing in the knowledge of God, you will be changed even to the depths of your heart. And so, Hosea says to us, break up the ground, repent, change, turn, renounce your idols, and turn to the Lord. 6:3, we must know, we must press in to know the Lord. Whereas Matt Chandler says, we must re-root. We tear up our old roots, we put down new roots in Christ. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, for it is time to seek the Lord. Over and over, this is both the conclusion and conversely the application or invitation in the book of Hosea. And I encourage you to do this. Go back through where he says, you're not listening, you're not listening, you're not listening. I've got a few. Chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. Chapter 7, verse 7, none of them call upon me. Verse 10, they do not return to the Lord. Verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart. Verse 16, They return, but not upward. Then look at chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. And now in chapter 10, verse 12. It is time to seek the Lord. God is looking for us to seek him. Do you know how hard we seek after our idols? This is what we need. We need to seek after the Lord with that kind of vigilance. Forsake your idols, renounce them, and call out, cry out to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus was hungry and he approaches a fig tree and he's looking for fruit because he's hungry. And the tree had only leaves, nothing that would nourish Jesus. So when he saw no fruit on a tree that should have had fruit, he curses it. He says, "You'll never be able to bear any fruit. We do not want to be that tree." When Jesus comes looking for spiritual fruit, renounce your idols. Turn to the Lord. Repent and believe. Sow for yourselves righteousness, and you will reap steadfast love. So in our application, renounce. Chapter. Second point, we root, for it is time to seek the Lord. Third point, third application, request. Remain there. There is no way. We need a rescuer, but we need to say here, renouncing, rooting, seeking the Lord, renouncing, rooting. This is the pattern of a believer. Forsaking, returning to the Lord. Crying out for the Lord. I've got an idol. Come get me. Take it away from me. I'm giving it up to you. I'm forsaking it. I'm not going to do these behaviors. I'm going to do this behavior. And I'm going to reroute. I'm going to call out to you. I'm going to read your word. I'm not doing it. I'm going to get back. We must remain in the vine. Renounce, reroot, and request, remain. Father, thank you for tearing us that you might heal us. Thank you for striking us down that you might bind us up. We know after 2 days you will revive us, and on the third day you will rise us up that we might live for you. Church, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. May we sow for ourselves righteousness and reap steadfast love. For the glory of Christ and our joy. Amen.